the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it was prophesied of that the Messiah would be, quote, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Philip Bliss wrote that hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. And then he just exclaimed, Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you think about it, we're never given an indication in the Scriptures that Jesus laughed. I'm sure he did, but that's never what we read. But in fact, we read several times in the Scriptures that Jesus wept. Luke 19, John 11, John 12, 27 says that Jesus was troubled in his soul, that he was agitated in his soul. And tonight here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see his grief as he contemplates and prepares to bear the horror of sin. And so Jesus enters that Garden of Gethsemane. I talked a little bit about it this morning. It would have been on the western side of the city. So if you're going out the eastern gate of Jerusalem and you look down over the Kidron Valley across the brook Kidron, there you would see the Garden of Gethsemane just to the south if you're coming out of Jerusalem. It's possible here that Jesus went here several times just to find a place of solace. It was his custom to go there, John tells us in John chapter 18. He's going there tonight, however, not to be hidden. He's going there tonight to meet up with what we might call a divine appointment. He's going there because Judas knew about this place, and that's where the plan of redemption would really be set in full and final motion. He's accompanied by 11 of his disciples. Judas has already gone now to enact his traitorous plan. It was in the garden that John gives us the name called Gethsemane. It means, the word just means an oil press. It was a place of olive trees. I remember being there and just seeing some of those huge, just these wide old olive trees. Wondering what it must have been like back there in those days. To see that olive grove, those olive trees, and know that that was the place where those olives were pressed and the oil would come from there. This was a place that was enclosed by a fence. It was enclosed by a wall. There was a gate there. And as we go through this passage tonight, Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 56, I want to draw your attention to three considerations. I just want you to consider with me what happened in the garden that night. And we'll consider these things as we look, first of all, at the agony of Jesus, followed by the arrest of Jesus, and then the aloneness of Jesus. The agony, the arrest, and the aloneness. You'll see that as I read the text for you, beginning in Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he kissed him. Oh, I'm sorry. And he went up, came up to Jesus at once and said, Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. As I said, first of all, I want us to consider, maybe put this before you, the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in great grief and great sorrow. The Bible says in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." This is a time of great sorrow, great grief, so much so that Luke tells us, Dr. Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 44, that night, that being in agony, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There was so much grief and so much sorrow, so much agony that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. This was a very real agony. There are some who would come to a text like this and seek to discount what we read. They believe that it's somehow inconsistent with the glory and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be in such distress. Matthew writes that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. That is, that he was dejected, full of anguish and pain. And then this added phrase here, even to death. I mean, the words are so clear. I don't know how I can emphasize it anymore. He is so overwhelmed in his flesh, so sorrowful, that the natural consequence of sorrow would be death. Have you ever experienced that kind of sorrow? Maybe you have. Maybe you've been so sorrowful that you felt like if you're going to reach the breaking point, you can't take any more grief or any more sorrow in your life. The pressures of his life and ministry are really reaching the climax for Jesus. Think of what we know in the days leading up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew. The attempts on his life, the disbelief and departure of the crowds, the fickleness of his own disciples, the storms that he stilled, the constant press of people around him, the ever-present stench and reality of disease and death surrounded him, the reality of being encompassed about by sin and wickedness on every side. I mean, the very ones that he created, had been plunged headlong into sin and evil. Even now he was being betrayed by Judas. The reality that the closest ones of his disciples, Peter and James and John even, would depart from him. He is at the breaking point emotionally. The proverb says, "A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear." John Calvin quotes the church father Ambrose, and he says this, "I not only do not think that there is any need of excuse, but there is no instance in which I admire more the kindness of Jesus and his majesty. For he would not have done so much for me if he had not taken upon him my feelings. He grieved for me, who had no cause of grief for himself, and laying aside the delights of the eternal Godhead, he experiences the affliction of my weakness. I boldly call it sorrow," Ambrose said, "because I preach the cross. For he took upon him not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation." Listen, brothers and sisters, Christ's grief and his sorrow was a real sorrow. Flooded was the Lord Jesus Christ with a deep despondency and anguish of soul. You who have felt the pains of distressful sorrow, you've been in soul-troubling despondency. you might have an inkling of what Christ was going through in this moment. There is real fear and trembling from a real man. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "No man feared death like this man. And no sorrow was ever greater than Christ's sorrow. He endured even this sorrow that was unto death." Don't think merely of the physical torment of the beatings, the cross, but understand the emotional turmoil that this man went through. The sorrow could not curb him, however, from accomplishing his work. He went into the garden, and so much was his sorrow that he fell on his face. It's a real agony. What was the reason for his agony? Well, you see what he says. He went on further and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Go with me, if you will, to John chapter 18. We're still in the garden here, but now Judas and the detachments of the troops arrive. Peter, thinking he's trying to save Jesus, draws his sword, strikes the high priest's servant, his ear, and cuts off his right ear. And notice what we read here in verse 11 of John chapter 18. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" On the night that Jesus went to the cross, he spoke of the cup the Father's given to me. What is that cup? 2 years ago on Good Friday, we tried to explain what that cup is. And basically, we understand that this is the cup of the wrath of God. Listen to Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely the dregs shall the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Or Revelation 14:10, "If anyone worships the beast, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." The cup that Jesus is speaking about here in the Garden of Gethsemane is the cup of the wrath of God. It is a symbol of the judgment of God against the wicked of the earth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. In other words, the wrath of God is his fury against the wicked and their wickedness. God is angry with the wicked and their wickedness every day. It is the fury of God against the sinner and his sin. God is angry with sinners. God is angry with their sin. It is the rage of God on those who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, such as sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and disobedience to parents and unforgiveness, are deserving of death. They not only do them, but also approve of those who practice them. There's no escape from this judgment. No escape whatsoever. That's why when Jesus thought of the cross, he thought of the cup which the Father has given me. Why? Because in going to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ would take my sin and your sin on himself. The innocent would become the guilty. The righteous would become the wicked. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. "He would be looked upon by God as if he were all the sinners in the world, and as if he had committed all the sin that ever had been committed by his people. For it was all laid on him, and on him must the vengeance due for it all be poured. He must be the center of all vengeance and bear away upon himself what ought to have fallen upon the guilty sons of men. To stand in such a position, when once it was realized, must have been very terrible to the Redeemer's holy soul." Spurgeon goes on, Now also the Savior's mind was intently fixed upon the dreadful nature of sin. Sin had always been abhorrent to him, but now his thoughts were engrossed with it. He saw its worse than deadly nature, its heinous character, and its horrible aim. The sinless would become the sinner. He would become the object of divine wrath against the sinner and sin. He would stand in the face of the tidal wave of the white hot wrath of God. That's what happened on the cross. What is the reason for the sorrow of Jesus Christ? Because he who existed from before the world began contemplated, understood that he was about to feel the weight of the wrath of God, that he was going to become the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sin, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's why every genuine believer delights in the cross. It's a terrible thing to say, really. To delight in the cross. Why do we delight in the cross? Why do we sing hallelujah for the cross? Because on the cross, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ took our place. Everyone needs to understand the nature of Jesus' agony if we're to understand the significance and appreciate what exactly he's doing for us on the cross. He's not afraid of death per se. Not afraid of the cross. I mean, many people had faced death by crucifixion. Some were even innocent of the crimes of which they were accused. But his agony is over the realization that he will experience the judgment of God. Think of it. The sinless Son of God would take on himself the wretchedness of sin and face the eternally burning wrath of God. And that's why we can die confidently. That's why we don't fear death. When we die as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no fearful anticipation of the righteous judgment of God against us, because Jesus has drunk that judgment, dregs and all. Nothing left. He completely drained that cup. It's a very real agony, and the reason for it is because of the wrath of God. But do you see how he responds to this agony? What does he do? He prays. We see that here in our text. When facing the great trial of agony, he goes to prayer. Now understand, this time in Gethsemane is going on for hours. We see it here in a few verses, but this is over a period of hours. Perhaps now it's just before midnight. And this prayer in the garden does not pass by quickly. The sinless Son of God responds to his agony by going in prayer. In the moment of greatest trial, the Son of God himself goes to prayer. What an example he is for us. He's no stoic resolve. He doesn't say, come on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, grin and bear it. It can't be that bad. Let's face it like a man. He goes to the Father in prayer. In his humanity, he felt the surest and sharpest pain. In his divinity, he knew fully. He knew fully. Can you imagine? He knew fully the wrath that would be his as he took sin upon himself. He is our example and he is our teacher. In this time of prayer, he repeats himself over and over and over. He goes to prayer seeking the strength of God to endure the course that was set before him. And he teaches us something. He teaches us that prayer is primarily a spiritual tool for yielding our will to God's will. That's what prayer is. This grand picture of submission, the submission of the Son to the will of the Father. And not reluctant. Don't read this as being reluctant. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He comes in prayer, seeking the strength to endure the course that is set before him with joy. Luke tells us even that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Folks, when you're facing the greatest trial of your life, I'm not saying this flippantly, but pray. Pray. Pray and yield. Use that greatest of spiritual tools to yield your will to the will of the Lord. Put no confidence in the flesh. The disciples, they had no reason for confidence in their, they kept falling asleep, falling asleep, falling asleep. And he reminds them over and over and over again, the flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. So listen, if you're going to find spiritual strength, it's got to be in something other than your flesh. And isn't that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Prayer is the grace of God to help you in time of need. We see his agony, the reality of it, the reason for it, and his response. But then you see the arrest of Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 26, begins really in verse 47, there's a mob that comes, a multitude that comes with Judas. It included, according to Luke 22:52, it included officers from the temple. Now, these officers were the ones who were essentially given police powers by the Romans in the matters of Jewish religion and society and Jewish culture in general. It's not the first time that this group has been dispatched to arrest Jesus. John 7, all through John 7 we read about that. According to John 18, verse 3, it included also a cohort of Roman soldiers. A cohort could number 600 soldiers. So this is a mob in a very real sense. Perhaps because the officers, maybe they weren't able to bring him the first time, back when we read about that in John 7. So maybe the temple officers felt a need to bring along the Roman cohort. Maybe they were afraid of the crowd who was assembled in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But not only that, according to verse 47, they were armed with swords and clubs. You can imagine this detachment coming down the hill from Jerusalem out the eastern gate. It's at night. They're carrying their lanterns. They're carrying their torches. They're coming down. They cross over the brook Kidron, entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a mob of people coming to set themselves against the Messiah. There was no doubt that he was the Messiah. How could there be any reasonable doubt? They have set themselves against God and against his anointed. They refused to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, despite everything they had seen and despite everything they had heard. There is no middle ground. They can't remain with Jesus, so they must put him to death. This mob comes, and then Matthew points out this masquerade, this charade that goes on. Judas comes with his crowd, and he's got this sinister plan. Isn't it interesting? You know when you try to cook something up, like your kids try to cook up a story to tell you, and in their mind, it sounds really reasonable, but you hear it and you go, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Judas has this plan, like this sinister wiles that he's going to, it's almost as if you can see him slithering right up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was often there. It was his custom to go there, and Judas knew that. By the way, Jesus could have changed spots, but he didn't. He could have gone someplace else, but he didn't. Jesus knew that they were coming, and so he aroused his sleeping disciples to go and meet them. The kiss in that culture was a sign of homage, a sign of deep affection special respect. Slaves would kiss the feet of their master. A defeated enemy would be made to kiss the feet of the conqueror. It was common, very common, for someone to kiss the back of another's hand, or even to take the hem of a garment or something else and kiss it as a sign of devotion. However, to kiss, embrace and kiss another on the cheek, I mean, that was the ultimate sign of affection. What could be more despicable than Judas going up to Jesus under this masquerade and kissing him? His deception has not reached the climax yet. There are times when we've lied so many times, even when we begin to believe that what we're doing and what we're saying is the truth. This is the ultimate cover-up. Judas himself believing, it's almost as if he believes himself what he is doing. And he goes right up to Jesus and he embraces with this crowd of the soldiers and the authorities with clubs and swords and lanterns and torches. He embraces him and he kisses him. And the guards, he says, go up to them. The one I kiss, that's the one. Seize him. The word seize is an interesting word. It's the word kratos, and it means to, it refers to superior power. Go ahead, says Judas. Take him under your control. We have the upper hand. We've got him. It's at night. He's surrounded in the garden. He can't get anywhere. Take him into your control. You see the mob and the masquerade, but what I really notice here is the master. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. They came up and laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. Jesus addresses Judas as a friend. That's got to be a sharp rebuke to Judas. His heart is so hardened, however, that it makes no difference. Apparently, the guards stayed still. They didn't immediately take him into the grasp. Rather, according to John, Jesus had to ask them, who do you seek? And when he told them he was the one that they were seeking, they drew back in fear and they fell to the ground. And again, the Lord called to them. John 18:8. Again, the Lord called to them. Here I am. Come and get me. It's the master. He is in control. Once the guards came to him, the disciples who were close to Jesus saw what was happening. Luke reports, Luke 22:49. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Peter, he wasn't one to wait around. He never was. He took matters into his own hands and he pulled out a sword, which is really a dagger of sorts, a small sword. And he swung it to those who were closest by him. And it was Malchus who happened to be the servant of the high priest. And you know what was going. He was going for his head. He doesn't say, I'm going to cut off your ear. Ha, take that. He was pulling it out and just going, and as Malchus ducked, he cut off his ear. In a sheer act of grace and mercy, Jesus reached out and healed Malchus, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 50. He is just in so much control of the situation. He doesn't sanction violence. John MacArthur said, the church has never made advances by physical warfare, and every time it has tried, the cause of Christ has been severely harmed. There are no holy wars. Every war fought in the name of Christ has been utterly unholy, contradicting and undermining everything His Word teaches. The kingdom of God does not advance with fleshly weapon or by fleshly strategy. The battleground is spiritual, and it makes no sense to fight with physical weapons. When Jesus said this to the disciples, He said, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus was making it clear that personal acts of vengeance bring punishment. It's one reason that the healing of Malchus was such an act of mercy and grace. He saved Peter from certain punishment at the hands of the authorities. Punishment to be executed by the government, not by vigilante actions. I'm not saying anything about self-defense or anything like that, but let me move on. Not only that, but the use of physical force in terms of the advancement of the kingdom is useless. Jesus says to Peter, do you not know, Peter, that I could call for 72,000 angels. A legion is 6,000. So if my math is correct, 72,000. Just an amazing number. I could call right now for 72,000 angels if I wanted to. What is your sword going to do? Everything is taking place here. Not according to Judas, not according to the authorities, but everything is taking place according to the Scriptures. One commentator said, had it not been for God's eternal decree with respect to man's salvation, a decree reflected in the prophets, these captors could have accomplished nothing at all. Everything took place that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. You see his agony, you see his arrest, but you also see his aloneness. This, of all truths, has gripped my heart. Jesus, on this night, is in utter isolation. There are teeming crowds, hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem. Perhaps we can identify somewhat with the horror of what he endured now. Many pains in the world. Many pains. But I think the pain of isolation is perhaps the greatest to be endured. Recently, I started watching a show called Alone. And in this show, contestants are taken out into the wilderness and they're left alone for however long they can go. And you see some beefy guys going out there and you think, man, that's a tough hombre right there. That guy's, he's going to go. And he goes like 3 days and he says, I can't stand the aloneness. Scientists report that loneliness has the same effect on the brain as physical pain. Studies suggest that loneliness increases the risk of death and quite literally can result in a broken heart. One study said, people who report being chronically lonely may have an overexpression of genes connected to cells that produce an inflammatory response to tissue damage, according to a 2011 study in 93 adults. As the Lord Jesus Christ embraces the role of Savior of the world, he must also embrace the terrible heinousness of a deep and abiding loneliness. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Some of you have felt the sharp pain, the intense pain of the death of your spouse. The silence, the loneliness in your home is only outdone by the intense emptiness you feel even in a crowd of people. Some others are enduring the incredible lonesomeness of seclusion in the midst of sickness. That's what's happened this entire last year, hasn't it? Sickness, suffering, pain, loneliness. It's not that people don't have anybody around them or that people have no friends. It's the fact that no one has walked in their shoes. No one can say, I know. But listen, friends, as we sit here tonight viewing this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see the lengths to which Jesus would go to bear our sin. He is the sympathetic and empathetic Savior. He knows. You even may be shadowed by the dark clouds of loneliness in your life. To the point, maybe you feel the pangs weighing on your chest. Whatever the form of isolation you feel at times, there's always a Savior who can say to you, I know. You'll never walk alone. Despite being abandoned by his closest friends, the work in the plan of redemption was still to be fulfilled. He went to the cross alone. Really alone. The Lord Jesus Christ bore it himself and by himself. There was no Savior. He was the Savior with no Savior. the deliverer with no deliverer. No mediator between God and man, but Christ alone. Mary, his mother, she looked on while he made atonement for her sin. Simon of Cyrene, he might have been compelled to carry the cross of the Lord for a time, but the Lord would be burdened with Simon's sin as he was hoisted between heaven and earth. Listen to Jesus' words in John 16. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Ben Price wrote this poem. It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone. Amazing, isn't it? What happened on those few hours there in dark Gethsemane, the agony he faced as he contemplated receiving on himself the sin of us all. He looked at the prospect of the wrath of God being poured out and facing, and I don't even know how I can understand this, but facing in his humanness the separation from the Father that every sinner must face. Arrested. But never under the control of man. Under complete control of the situation, he embraced the plan of redemption, faced the wrath to come, and he did it alone. He walked that road alone. He took those beatings alone. He carried that cross when he could carry it, alone, nailed to the cross, alone, hoisted naked between heaven and earth, alone, crying out, alone. So that we would never be alone. So that you and I could enjoy the eternal communion of heaven. Gathered around the throne with men and women from every tribe and tongue, language, nation, forever. I used to work with a group of men when I was just a young man in Bible college. I worked with them, and they were not necessarily a reputable bunch, and they always would tell me, they would always make fun of my Christian convictions. And one man particularly would tell me, "I don't know what you think is so great about heaven. I'm looking forward to going to hell," he would say, "because it's just going to be one party. I'm going to be there partying it up with the devil. I can't wait." The reality of hell, my friend, is an eternal isolation facing the never-ending wrath of God. Yet in heaven, we'll forever be together with all the saints from every generation in an eternal paean of praise because Jesus faced it alone. So when you think about and appreciate the significance. When you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, I hope that you can appreciate the significance of that night. I hope that as you come on Thursday night and we come for this quiet time of reflection where we read the Scriptures, we sing, we pray together, and we take the Lord's Supper, that you think about exactly what He endured on that night. And going through all the way to Good Friday, not just physically, emotionally and spiritually in dark Gethsemane. Let's pray.